I praise the Lord because of this. And then I'll get into the sermon. But if you can think, I'll be quiet and give you just a few seconds. What would you say? How would you shout? What would you shout out to Jesus this morning? I praise you out loud this morning for this or because of this, okay? I'll give you a couple seconds. The Pharisees said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if I rebuke them, the stones will cry out in praise to God. So would you just real quickly just stand up where you are and say, I praise the Lord for, and finish it, okay? Okay, well, I think we'll stop there. I want you to think with me this morning about the video clip that we saw. That moves me for some reason. It's just the powerful music and the majestic entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And at least part of the city welcoming him with their garments on the road and their palm branches in the air and welcoming him. And it isn't very long after those moments that we find him in the upper room with his disciples, the upper room discourse that we have, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, or 17. Jesus is with his disciples the last times that he is with them. And then shortly after that, we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we find him being arrested because he was turned in by one of his close disciple, one of his 12, and arrested. And the next thing, which is where we want to look today, we find Jesus standing face to face with a man called Pontius Pilate. I mean, he went through an illegal trial with Annas, the big dog of Jerusalem, the big Jewish sort of like head person in Judaism, but his son-in-law Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest that year. And so Jesus stood before these Jewish leaders, but eventually he was brought before Pilate. And I don't know, I can't really show it up on the screen, but I have a picture here, and this is actually a photo, and it has an inscription naming the name of Pontius Pilate. So you can find this in lots of archaeological places. And I'm just saying, when you have an inscription and it mentions Tiberius and it mentions Pontius Pilate by name, it's evidence that when we read the Word of God, it's not just made up stuff. You know, it's true. It's the truth. In fact, I want to tell you as we begin a little bit about Pontius Pilate. And so I'm going to read a little bit. I know you can handle it. But this is some information that will help you understand who was Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth Roman governor in Judea from A.D. 26 through A.D. 36. And so that would have been during the time when Jesus was crucified. Rome began to rule Judea directly through governors rather than through the Herodian family after Herod's son Archelaus was banished to Gaul in AD 6. A broken stone, which I showed you, found in secondary use in the theater at the Caesarea Maritima, mentions Pontius Pilate by name and the title, I can't speak Latin, but it's Praefectus Iudae, which means prefect of Judah. That's what that stone said. He was the prefect of Judah. Prefect was a term for a seasoned military officer in command of 500 to 1,000 auxiliary troops. So Pontius Pilate was used to ruling, used to commanding troops. Pilate was dependent on the governor of Syria for these troops. Like all the early prefects of Judea, he was a native of Italy. The name Pontius has been traced to the hills of south central Italy. Pilate also served as the procurator to procure. It has to do with raising money. Sounds like IRS to us. You know, he was the procurator, a position authorizing him to collect taxes and to control the financial affairs of the province. His chief duty, listen to this, his chief duty was to enforce Rome's will in the region. So if he had your job description is to do what Tiberius tells you to do without questions. And Tiberius was not a nice guy, and he was, I'll tell you a little more about him in a minute, but by all indications, Pilate was ruthlessly efficient in doing so and not particularly sensitive to diplomatic niceties. On several occasions, Pilate offended the religious and national sensibilities of the Jews of Judea. He was the first governor to bring royal ensigns bearing the image of Tiberius into Jerusalem. He decorated his Jerusalem residence, the former palace of Herod the Great, with golden shields honoring the emperor. He used temple funds declared korban, or dedicated to God, to lengthen the aqueduct supplying water from the Hebron hills to Jerusalem. He notoriously killed Galileans within the temple courtyard. He was finally recalled to Rome by Caesar Tiberius for using excessive force to put down a demonstration of Samaritans near Mount Gerizim in the 4th century AD. Eusebius reported that Pilate committed suicide during the reign of Caligula, and a likely scenario given the practice of disgraced Roman heroes at the time. I just find that fascinating, that he was doing what Rome wanted him to do. And I have this picture of him standing before the Lord of glory. And this interaction between the two of them, and especially their discussion about what is truth, what is true, and his question upon ending that conversation was, what is truth? And then eventually he ends up disgraced, and he ends up committing suicide. What a tragic end to a military leader like him. So that's Pontius Pilate. We're going to get into the text in just a minute in John chapter 19. It is a little bit more detail here. It says, it is evident that the Roman charge against Jesus, which was sedition and insurrection, was different than the Jewish charge of blasphemy. So you have these two. You have the Roman charges against him that he's a rebel, he's a agitator, he is causing political problems in our midst, and then the Jewish charge of blasphemy, calling himself to be equal with God. But he did not seek to, and this is important, Jesus did not seek to usurp Roman imperial rule in the sense that Pilate would have imagined. In Jesus' day, the last Jewish king had been Herod the Great, whose heirs the Romans had demoted to lesser titles. And so, and I can give you some more details. But what I would like you to do now, if you would, is turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. And we're going to kind of work through this text. And we're going to look at this amazing interaction between Pontius Pilate, prefect Pontius Pilate, and the Lord Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 1 is where we're going to end up. So Warren Wiersbe begins a commentary that he wrote on this topic, and he says, the fact that Herod had found nothing worthy of death in Jesus encouraged Pilate to confront the Jewish leaders and seek to release the prisoner. He summoned the chief priest. This is Pilate. Pilate apparently did not want to see Jesus executed. The Romans are the only ones who had the authority to do capital punishment. The Jews did not have that authority. And so, but Pilate, the representative of Rome, he summoned the chief priests and rulers and told them that he found no guilt in Jesus. Nothing worthy of the death penalty. Nothing in the law that he could see that would cause Jesus to be executed. And he also said that Herod found no guilt in Jesus. And so the next step would be to punish Jesus and release him. So that's so Pilate was feebly trying to do the noble thing. But hoping to be strengthened, to strengthen this suggestion, Pilate offered a bargain. Remember what it was? He offered a bargain. He says, because the Romans, in order to promote goodwill in the region, they would release a prisoner once a year at Passover. When there were lots of people there, if we released a prisoner, it would kind of make the relationship with between Rome and the people they ruled over a little bit more better, a little better. And then his thought was, why don't we release Jesus? And I think that's what he was planning. That's what he was hoping. He was hoping that Jesus, the people would say, yeah, let's let Jesus go. But instead, he said, I could release Barabbas. I could let him go. Well, we can look at the scriptures, but Barabbas was he was a robber. He was a notorious prisoner in Rome, I mean in Jerusalem. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. And who would want such a prisoner, such a criminal to go free? Who would want that? And as incredible as it seems, the crowd asked for Barabbas. And the people were persuaded by the chief priests and the elders. So you always have to see that the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, was involved in persuading the mob to seek for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so national feelings always increase during Passover, and a vote for Barabbas was a vote against Rome. That's really what it came down to. Barabbas was seen as a rebel. He was seen as someone who would fight against Rome. He was a criminal, but he was also against Rome. And even though Jesus had been a popular figure among the people, many of them no doubt were disappointed that he had not led a popular uprising to overthrow Rome. Perhaps they had even hoped that his triumphal entry a few days before would be the start of Jewish liberation. So some, when Jesus rode in, were hoping that he would be a liberator. And there's not really much of an explanation of why a mob chooses its heroes. The mob was manipulated by crafty leaders, I think. And they shouted, crucify, crucify. Their condemning vote said nothing about the Son of God, but it said a whole bunch about them. So Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people and announced the verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. That was Pilate's decision about Jesus. I find him innocent. I have investigated. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. It would have been a gross perversion of Roman law for Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. So he had the two options. One was to have him flogged and then released. And the other option would have been to have Barabbas or Jesus released instead of Barabbas. So let's look at John 19, verses 1 through 3. And we learn here the decision that Pilate made. It says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. So Pilate had him flogged. To flog, they would take a leather whip with little bits of metal embedded in the ends of the straps, and they would flail him, they would flog him. The typical way was 40 stripes minus one. So he would have been whipped 39 times, perhaps, tearing his flesh. And this, according to Luke, was another attempt at compromise, because Pilate hoped that the crowd would be satisfied with a little blood. The only thing you need to know about these soldiers, though, is that they were used to blood. They were really used to bloodshed. They were Roman soldiers. They were seasoned Roman soldiers who had been in combat. They had seen blood and gore and death. And so they were in Jerusalem in the Praetorium guarding Caesar's interests in Pontius Pilate. And so Roman flogging was done with a leather whip, like I said. And such a flogging, if you don't know, that often killed someone. So people will often say that when Jesus was on the cross, he swooned, they took him down, he was revived. But the flogging that he went through often killed the person involved. And it's very interesting in Isaiah verse 50, or chapter 50, verse 6. The prophet Isaiah foretold of those moments in the life of Jesus. It says in the New Living Translation, I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. Isaiah 52, verse 14 and following, and it's very prophetic. It's the prophet Isaiah foretelling the events in great detail that would happen to Jesus. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. That's what was going on when Jesus was led away from Pontius Pilate. So there was the flogging, there was the mocking, and he was turned over to a pack of dogs called the Roman soldiers. These soldiers, and they were going to have a field day with him. He was literally flung to the dogs. Roman soldiers were quite used to bloodshed, both on the battlefield and in watching the sports in the arena where gladiators butchered one another. They knew all about this. And to make a Roman holiday. So a king needs to have some things. A king needs to have a royal robe, so a scarlet robe was put on him. A king must have a crown, so the only thing they had was a fabricated one from the branches of a thorn bush. A king has to have a scepter, so they shoved a rough staff into his hand. And a king should have worthy honor. So the next thing that they did, they knelt in mockery in front of him and addressed him as a king. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they showed their loyalty to Rome. This is what was going on in this scene. They showed their loyalty to Rome and their contempt for one who would be guilty of treason against Rome. They spit on him and beat him on the head repeatedly with the staff that they had taken from his hand. And when the soldiers could no longer gain satisfaction from the sport, they led him away to crucify him. And it pains us to think that the sinless, not just the real good, but the sinless Son of God was subjected to such cruelty. He was innocent, yet he was treated as though he were guilty. And he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. He suffered in the place of sinners. He was slapped in the face before Annas. He was spat upon and beaten before Caiaphas and the council. Pilate scourged him. The soldiers smote him. And before they led him to Calvary, the soldiers mocked him and beat him with a rod. How much he suffered for us. Then back in John chapter 19, verse 4, it says, Pilate came out again. You understand that the Roman praetorium was a Gentile place where Jews could not enter upon being, or else they would be defiled. It was like having contact with Gentiles. It would keep them from worshiping God. So Pilate came out of the praetorium to speak to the Jewish audience around them. He came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So the Jewish mob, the Jewish crowd was crying, "Crucify him." Pilate, trying to quell the crowd and keep them from rioting, and it was a political gesture on his part, he says, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So I don't have a reason to execute him. I have the authority. I just don't have a evidence. I don't have a reason. Verse 5 says, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And just stop for a minute. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus has been scourged at least 39 times. Jesus has had a crown of thorns placed on his head. And so what we're going to see, we have to imagine what it would have been like. But here's Jesus standing before the political power of the day, the ruling political leader. And Pilate said to them, and this in the Latin is "Ecce homo," which is what? Behold the man. Behold the man. I think we should stop and behold the Lord Jesus right now. Behold the man. Jesus, by that time, must have appeared a pathetic figure, bloody, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Pilate's words are are well known. You knew what he said. You remember what Pilate said, don't you? It's interesting that his words are famous. Kind of blows your mind. Verse 6 and 7. So it says, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Take him yourselves. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. Whoa! All of a sudden the crowd switches their reasoning. So Rome has decided that he's not an insurrectionist, that he's not trying to overthrow Rome. His kingdom is not of this world, right? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdom is of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, I guarantee you my followers would fight for me to ensure my earthly kingdom. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so, and the problem with Jesus for the Jews was really at the core that he was making himself equal with God, not just equal in purpose. I can be equal in purpose in a sense with God. I can want what God wants. I can be a servant of God, fulfilling his purposes. But Jesus was more than that. When you see Jesus, when you see him standing before Pontius Pilate, you are seeing majestic deity. You are seeing majestic oneness with God the Father. To me, that's a whole different thing, not just one in purpose, but one in oneness, equality with God. That's why the Jewish people picked up stones to put him to death, because he was equating himself, and they understood it, and they knew it, right? They knew that he was claiming to be God, and they had seen his miracles, and they knew that only God could do those things, and yet the Jews were reasoning he claimed to be the Son of God. And so according to Jewish law, Leviticus chapter 24, the charge of blasphemy called for death in their minds. And so that's what they were clamoring for. About the same time, Pilate's wife, if you remember that, she had some strange words that she sent to Pilate. She says, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. She knew, too, that he was innocent of all wrongdoing. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. And she said, leave that innocent man alone. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from, Jesus? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? He was trying to intimidate Jesus, right? You're not answering me? You're not answering the questions of the Roman prefect? You're not answering my questions? You're standing before the nation of Rome, before Tiberius, at least figuratively. You're not answering me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered. Here's what Jesus said. to Pontius Pilate in those moments, he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You wouldn't have any authority unless God, the ultimate authority, has given you that power. He has given you that place of authority. He has given you the authority to execute criminals. "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So that's quite a confrontation, isn't it? Pilate was afraid in the face of Jesus. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you have fear in the face of Jesus standing before the Son of God? I can't imagine. And he was afraid of the real threat that would come from Tiberius, and he was afraid of the Jewish people, and he was caught in the middle. Jesus' refusal to answer Pilate's question, "Where do you come from?" fulfilled some words of prophecy. His refusal to speak, Isaiah 53, verse 7, says, "He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth." Pilate had his opportunity for truth and was found wanting. Disturbed by Jesus' silence, he asked, "Don't you realize I have authority? Don't you know I have authority?" And it's true, Pilate had some power, but he was a pawn, and he was responsible for his decisions. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 show us what was going on here. In fact, it says, "This has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will." What happened with Jesus was precisely according to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 says, "But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the glorious Lord." If they had understood it. And then in this passage, in reality, God is the only one who has ultimate and full power. Pilate, Jesus said, was under God and therefore responsible to him. "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." And then there's the question, who was that? Was it Judas? Was it Satan? Was it Caiaphas? Was it the priests? Was it the Jewish people? Who had the greater sin in handing Jesus over? And you can argue that, but I think it possibly was Caiaphas. I think it might very well have been Caiaphas, the best choice, since he is the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate. I think ultimately that was his. Pilate was guilty. And in the words of the Apostles' Creed, you know the Apostles' Creed, there's a sentence in there that says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But the one who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate was Caiaphas. He was the high priest at the time. So let's look at 19:12. We're getting down to the end here. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." That's something. If you release him, you're no... The Jews cried out, saying, "If you let him go, you are going to have to deal with Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius," right? You're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. They are going for the jugular here. They are wanting to make sure that this execution takes place. And so they are working on Pilate big time. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So, Tiberius was on the throne, and he was sick, and he was suspicious, and he was often violent, and Pilate had plenty to cover up, and he did not want an unfavorable report to go to his boss. If he had to choose between showing his loyalty to Rome or siding with a despised and strange Jew, there was no question in his mind. The dilemma had to be resolved, so Pilate made the official decision. And so he did. And here's your king. He is the one who has the right to rule, you say. He is the one who has subjects. And Pilate did not believe that Jesus was their king. But to spite the Jews, he called Jesus the King of the Jews. And he goes on to say, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jewish rejoinder says, "Boy, this is amazing that the Jewish leadership would say these words," because it was so not what they were thinking. But they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Well, they were chafing and struggling under the domination of Rome, and they hated Rome. They hated Caesar. But in this case, when a choice was to be made between Jesus and Caesar, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The rebellious Jews claimed loyalty to Rome while disclaiming their Messiah. Turn with me for a second to Psalm chapter 2. Another day we can go into great detail on this, but Psalm 2, what an amazing psalm. Psalm 2, and we'll just look at a little bit of it, but this is a royal psalm because the theme of the psalm is the Supreme King, capital K, and it unveils the resolve of world rulers to rebel against the Lord. It reveals that world leaders will rebel against the Lord and his anointed king. And it reveals the Lord's purpose to set his king on Mount Zion, reports the resolve of the king. So here's, I'll just read the first three verses here, but it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And then the response of heaven, what is it? Verse 4. What is it? "He who sits in the heavens laughs at the rejection, the reactions of the kings and those that are in authority. He laughs in the heavens. The Lord scoffs at them." And then He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion. That's what the psalmist said. I have installed my king in Zion. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Not physical birth, but begotten in the sense of installed, coronated as the king. And when we read about what's going on with Jesus, we hear these declarations. You can just listen for a second, but I've got five. There are five declarations of his innocence. Number one, I find no basis for a charge against him. John 18:38. Number two, Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. Number three, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. And declaration number four, Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. And declaration five, when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him, take him yourselves and crucify him. Pilate said, I find him not guilty. It's just amazing how God's purposes were carried out, isn't it? So it says that the multitude was not seeking justice here, but were demanding Christ's death. Inflamed passions were ready to break forth into a riot. After afraid of being accused before Caesar and fearful of inciting the Jews to riot, Pilate sought to absolve himself of all responsibility for his decision. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. The rulers, the priests, and the people united in accepting responsibility for the death of Christ, saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that amazing? We don't care. Let his blood be on us. Matthew 27:25 says, and all the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death, we and our children. While Pilate could not be absolved from responsibility for this miscarriage of justice, the nation did accept responsibility for Jesus' death. Time to stop. I have so much more I could talk about, but our time is gone this morning. And I think the question, it begs the question, is Jesus your king? Is he your sovereign? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the one from whom you take orders? Do you read his word faithfully? Are you listening to him? Are you following him as he directs your life? Are you renouncing sin? Are you understanding that he paid a horrible price, a horrible death, in order to bring your eternal salvation? I know that we're supposed to live holy lives. We're supposed to live in the fear of God. We are called to live as Christ calls us to live. But I'm going to tell you, apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the shed blood of Christ, you have no way of entrance into heaven. Apart from Christ, apart, his blood must be upon you. It must. You cannot enter the kingdom of God except through faith in the finished work of Christ, who suffered in your place. He suffered for your rebellion. He suffered for your sin. He suffered for your transgressions. He suffered for your breaking the law. He suffered for your missteps. He suffered for your iniquities. those words could take an hour or two to talk about, but he suffered in the place of sinners, and we are sinners. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the very reason he came here, is that sinners cannot save themselves. Sinners cannot be good enough. Sinners have no basis of a relationship with God apart from him. There's no way. You're not going to get to heaven by good works. No one is. We are saved by grace. It is by grace. It is by undeserved, unearned favor with God that any man, any woman has any basis with a holy God. There's no way. So you will get there by God's grace, or you will not get there at all. And I'm thankful for God's grace. If I could praise God, knowing all that Jesus went through on the triumphal entry, and I was one of those stones, I would say, praise you, Jesus, for your amazing grace. Grace. There's no other way. There's no other name. So he calls us to repent and turn from our sin and to embrace Christ and to believe in him as our Savior. So that's my sermon today. I had more that I was going to do, but we're out of time, so that's for another day. So let's stand up together, and I'll lead us in prayer. And if you want to come back tonight and you want to learn about who is Jesus from Del Tackett, that's at 6 o'clock tonight, okay? Father, I pray that those sitting in this room who may be relying upon works and noble deeds and good efforts, and you call us to live that way, of course, but Lord, our entrance into the kingdom is by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so, Lord, I pray that today, if there's anyone relying upon their goodness, relying upon their good deeds, that they will understand that all have sinned and all are by nature children of wrath. And all will face eternal separation from God in hell unless there is faith in the finished work of Christ. We thank you that Jesus went through the scourging. We thank you that he went through the mocking. We thank you that he went through the bleeding and the crucifixion. Not just to show us how to suffer, but to suffer in our place and to absorb the penalty, the divine penalty for our sin in his own body. And he who knew no sin, even Pilate knew that he was innocent, he was without sin. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become, by his grace, the righteousness of God in him. God, I just pray that there would be a transfer of faith from me and what I can do to Christ and what he did, the finished work of Christ on the cross. I guess that's the most important thing here. You are King. You are Lord Jesus. You are worthy of worship, all worship. You are worthy of our surrender and our submission. You are worthy of all that we have for your honor and glory. And God, I pray, as you taught your disciples in John 6, that you would make your name hallowed in our generation. God, make your name hallowed. We worship you. We exalt your name. You are majestic in glory. Thank you for this time, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.